I know the series is officially over, but I'd like to look at one of the other laws of interpretation, very important law. It's one that I use constantly in my own Bible study. There are three laws of mention. There's the law of first mention, there's the law of further mention, and there's the law of full mention. And if we keep these three laws of interpretation in mind when we're studying the Word of God, we cannot help but be blessed. Let's read a few verses out of Genesis chapter 14. There are so many things mentioned for the first time in this particular chapter, it's hard to know which ones to develop. This is the very first battle in the Bible. Very interesting to see the believer's attitude towards war. Abraham, the separated believer, held himself aloof from this battle. There were five kings dwelling in the land of Canaan, and there was an invasion from the far east by four kings. And Abraham, seeing this coming conflict, just quietly took his place as a separated believer at Hebron, a place that means fellowship, in fellowship with God. And he stood carefully aloof from this particular battle. Figured it was none of his business. He had no business getting involved. It was not his squabble. He was not living in a place that was particularly involved in this battle. But when his brother Lot was taken captive, then it became a matter of very personal issue with him, and under the direct leading of the Lord, he got involved. The whole question of whether a person should be a conscientious objector, a very perplexing problem for some people, especially in times of national crises and war. Remember when I was a young man in Britain, we had a fellow in our assembly who was a conscientious objector, and he was a radical conscientious objector. He was brought up before the tribunal. And the judge asked him, he says, what are you prepared to do to help your country in its time of need? He says, nothing. The judge was very patient. He said, would you join a non-combatant corps? Would you join the medical corps and help save life? He said, no, that means getting in the army. I'm not going to be involved in any way. Well, the judge said, would you work in a munitions factory? He said, certainly not. He said, would you work on a farm? And said, no, not if it's part of the national war effort. So the judge asked him what was his reason for taking this unreasonable position. And the fellow quoted a verse of scripture. Now, he broke one of the laws of interpretation we've already looked at. He broke the law of context. And he quoted the verse that Christ quoted before Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. The judge wasn't a bit impressed. He said, all right, he said, in that case, you won't be needing a ration card. Next case. Why, you see, it's so silly. We find in this 14th chapter of the book of Genesis the very first battle in the Bible. We see the attitude of the committed believer standing aloof as long as he can. But when the issues involve some of his brethren, then he decides that at this point he simply has to get involved. I'd like to read the last few verses of the chapter and then come back and use it again in a few minutes in illustrating the law of first mention. The end of the chapter, verse 17, after the battle was over, and Abraham, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, had won a spectacular victory, a stunning, absolutely amazing victory. We read that the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedar Laomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I'll not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. Now, according to the law of first mention, the first time anything is mentioned in the Bible is of special significance, because invariably the Holy Spirit introduces a subject in such a way that it gives us a clue to its place subsequently in Scripture. And the first mention of anything in the Bible usually casts light upon any subsequent mentions of that particular thing. Now, I realize that there are some people who feel that the law of first mention is a bit far-fetched. Well, you just be the judge. First time love is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. Second mention of love in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 24, where we read that Isaac took Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent, and she became his wife, and he loved her. First mention of love is the love of the father for the son. The second mention of love is the love of the son for his bride. And I submit to you that, taken together, the first mention of love, and in this case the second mention of love in the Bible, open up to us the eternal vistas and show us what God had in his mind. The love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for his bride. In this particular chapter, Genesis chapter 14, we have the first mention of the king. We have the first mention of the priest. We have the first mention of tithing. We have the first mention of the bread and the first mention of the wine. The first mention of Egypt in the Bible is in connection with Abraham, where Abraham, having come into the promised land, found a famine in the land and goes down to Egypt and sojourn there. Egypt's mentioned 600 times in the scripture. It's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. And the first time that Egypt is introduced into the Bible It's introduced in such a way that the Holy Spirit shows us exactly what Egypt represents in the entire Bible when taken as a type. It's a picture of the world in which we live. This world which is an enemy to the believer. Abraham was supposed to be a blessing to all nations. And if he had gone down to Egypt as a missionary, that would have been one thing. God would have made him a blessing if he'd gone down there in the will of God, as Jacob did many years later. But Abraham went down to Egypt as a backslider. And we discover that Egypt represents the world, which is the devil's lair for sinners and his lure for saints. You think of Egypt with all its wealth and all its wisdom, its politics and its religion, its culture and its magnificence. And everything about Egypt represents morally the world in which we live. Down there in Egypt, Abraham denied the relationship that he had with Sarah. He prospered at the expense of his spiritual life. He lost his testimony, and he got out of Egypt covered with shame, and had to come right back to the point of departure, to the place where his tent and his altar had been at the beginning. His entire expedition into Egypt as a backslider was one of total disaster. And you'll find everywhere that the Holy Spirit uses Egypt in a typical sense. It's always a picture of this world in which we live, which is the sworn enemy of God and of grace. Same is true of Babylon. First time Babylon is mentioned in the Bible is, of course, in Genesis chapter 10, where we are told that it was built by Nimrod, who was the great rebel and the founder of the world's first society from which God was to be excluded. In the next chapter, chapter 11, we find that this city of Babylon becomes the center of the world's first United Nations organization. The first great federation of nations was founded at Babylon. You go back and study the story in Genesis chapter 11, and there in miniature, in the first mention of Babylon, you have a preview given us by the Holy Spirit of the final history of Babylon as recorded in the book of Revelation. As everything began at Babylon, religiously, against God, so everything is going to end at Babylon in the same way. There you have men building a federation of nations. They were going to have one world. They were going to have one city, one tower, and one language. They had a political and a religious and an economic union, all centered in Babylon, all controlled by Nimrod, who is the first Antichrist in the Word of God. And so the very first time Babylon is introduced into the Bible, the Holy Spirit does so in such a way, he gives us a clue as what we can expect from Babylon wherever else we meet it within the covers of the blessed book of God. Now, in this particular chapter that we read this evening, chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, you not only have the first mention of the king and the priest, and incidentally, the very first time God introduces the priest into the Bible, it's not Aaron. It's not the ritual priesthood of the Hebrew people. It's not a ritual priest at all, it's a royal priest. It's the priest Melchizedek, king priest, king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. And the first time the priest is introduced, God wants us to take careful note that his ultimate idea of priesthood is not the ritual priesthood of Aaron at all, it's the kind of priest that Melchizedek was. Our lovely Lord, as we saw in our study of the structure of Scripture last week, our Lord was a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And it's interesting that the first time God puts the word priest in the Bible, he's very careful to do it in such a way that we're going to get his mind on priesthood. God's ideal priest wasn't Aaron. Aaron was nothing but a failure. His ideal priest was Melchizedek. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, he's introduced into the text in a very remarkable way. The book of Genesis is a book of genealogies. It's a book of beginnings and endings. It's the biggest graveyard in the Bible. You stumble from one chapter into the other, and every chapter almost in the book, the Holy Spirit says, now come and attend another funeral. The devil said, thou shalt not surely die. God said, is that so? Well, we'll have a funeral in almost every chapter. But the way Melchizedek is introduced into the text, into the book of Genesis, which is a book of genealogies, he's introduced without father and without mother and without beginning and without ending of days. Now, that doesn't mean to say he didn't have a father and mother. Doesn't mean to say that he didn't have beginning or ending of days. But he's introduced that way into the text. And he's introduced that way on purpose so that he can underline for us God's ideal priest, a king priest, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, when you get to the end of this very remarkable chapter, chapter 14 of Genesis, you have the first mention of the bread and of the wine. And it's most instructive how the Holy Spirit introduces this particular topic into the Word of God. You remember how Abraham's won this tremendous victory. And all of a sudden, there appears upon the scene a man who's called the King of Sodom. Now, we don't have to be diligent students of the Bible to figure out who the King of Sodom would represent. He represents the evil one. And he comes to Abraham with a proposition. And the proposition that he has for Abraham is most instructive. He says, look, he says, you take the spoils so long as I can have the souls. He said, you can have the stuff, but let me have the people. And that's the King of Sodom for you. That's his offer. He wants us to trade souls for spoils. And anybody who listens to the King of Sodom, that's what they're going to do. They're going to go in for what this world has to offer. And they're going to get a bad bargain because they won't be any use to the Lord. They might pile up a bit of money along the way. They're going to leave it all behind when they die. And they're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ empty handed. That's the proposition that the King of Sodom makes to the believer. You take the spoils so long as I can have the souls. It's a bad bargain. There's nothing wrong with having the spoils if you can have them at the same time that you have the souls. But that kind of a deal doesn't come along very often in this life, and it certainly doesn't come from the King of Sodom. Now, the story unfolds in such a way that before the King of Sodom gets there, the King of Salem gets there. Now, the King of Salem is Melchizedek, and he, of course, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And before the King of Sodom comes with his temptation, you find Abraham sitting at the table. And on the table are the emblems, the bread and the wine. And at the table, sitting with Abraham, is none other than the king priest, Melchizedek. And there at the table, Abraham is occupied with the two emblems that speak and always speak of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken up with the bread, and he's taken up with the wine. And with Melchizedek sitting with him at table, his thoughts are engaged in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many centuries later, the Lord Jesus could say, Abraham saw my day. He saw it and was glad. There are several times in Abraham's life where he saw that day. And I believe with all my heart that one of the times was that time he sat at table with Melchizedek, with the emblems of the Passion spread before him on the table. Incidentally, in this connection, you have the first mention of tithes in the Bible. You notice that Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes or tenths of all that he possessed, because giving is an act of worship. I believe that when those who founded the assembly movement years and years ago set up the Lord's table for us on a weekly basis in accordance with Acts chapter 20, it was with real spiritual insight that they decided that not only would we come to the table to give the Lord back to him that which we had received from him spiritually during the week in worship, but at the same time we should give back to the Lord that which we had received from him materially. Because in the Bible, giving is always restricted to the Lord's people. The Lord doesn't want money from the unsaved. Giving of our substance is an act of worship. It's simply putting things on a tangible basis so that we say to the Lord, Lord, you've been so good to me. You've given so much to me. Now, I'd like to give a bit of it back to you. And it's instructive, surely, that the first mention of giving in this connection of tithing or giving tenths is in connection with the bread and the wine on the table, with Melchizedek there and Abraham sitting in his presence. Now, as soon as Abraham sits at the table with the emblem spread before him, involved in a preview of Calvary, and his heart so warm that he wants to give something back to the Lord, he receives a fresh revelation of God. He sees God in a new light. He has a truth about God revealed to him that was never revealed to him before. And he learns that God is the Most High God, the Possessor of heaven and earth. He learns that everything belongs to him. It's no wonder he wanted to give a little bit of it back. He rises from the table, and no sooner is the bread and the wine and the table and Melchizedek gone than along comes the king of Sodom. He makes this diabolical proposition in which he suggests to Abraham that Abraham swaps spoils for souls. And you notice what Abraham says. He says, I've lift up my hand to the Most High God, the Possessor of heaven and earth, that I'll not take a brass nickel from you, lest you say that you made Abraham rich. Isn't it wonderful that the very thing he needed for that temptation was the very thing he got at the Lord's table? It was that revelation of the Lord that he received at the table was the very thing that the Holy Spirit was able to use in the life of Abraham just moments later to help him to overcome a very serious and subtle temptation. that's one of the blessings of taking our place, by the way, at the Lord's table. Very often, we will come away with fresh glimpses of the Lord Jesus, the very glimpses of Him that we need to stand us in the rush and bustle of our everyday life. So here you have the first mention of all these things in this astonishing and amazing chapter. It's interesting to me, incidentally, that as you read this chapter with all these things that are mentioned for the first time, you don't find Lot at the Lord's table. I haven't any idea what Lot was doing while Abraham was at the table, but I know this, Lot wasn't there. I don't know what it was that was so important in his life he couldn't find time to come. I don't know what he was doing that was so vital that it was more important than being at the table with Melchizedek and Abraham. But he wasn't there. He was conspicuous by his absence. You know what happened to him? When the king of Sodom gave him the same temptation that he gave to Abraham, he says, "You come with me, my boy. I'll see you get on." He went. You see, Lot didn't have the spiritual resources that Abraham had because he had neglected one of the means of grace that God provided to strengthen him spiritually against the hour of temptation. The world in which we live is a pretty filthy world. It's a pretty rotten world. And if you and I are going to be fortified against the things that the world, the flesh, and the devil have to offer, then we need to avail ourselves of all the means of grace that God has put at our disposal. And one of those means of grace is the table that the Lord Jesus himself spread for us before he left earth for glory. You trace the future history of Lot, and he made shipwreck, and he lost his fortune, and he lost his family, because he figured he can get along quite well without availing himself of the provision that was set up there for him, just as much for him as for Abraham. So there's the law first mentioned. It's a very, very interesting and fascinating law, and one could just take night after night and just go through the scriptures, underlining things that are mentioned for the first time and showing how significant are these introductions to divine truth by the Holy Spirit. There's another law of mention that's very important, and it's the law of further mention. See, God never revealed all truth at one time. He has revealed truth progressively.
He had to bring man up in spiritual infancy.
He revealed all truth at one time. He has revealed truth progressively. He had to bring men up through spiritual infancy, through the Old Testament, to the advanced revelation of divine truth that we have in the New Testament. And the rate of progress was varied. In the Old Testament, often the process of revealing new truth was very slow. It was protracted, sometimes obscured, and it ended with a total suspension of revealed truth for 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And even so, you travel 1,500 years of human history and more, with God just revealing a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit somewhere else, until you come to the New Testament. When you come to the New Testament, all the lights are turned on, and the whole process of divine revelation after the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ is measured in years rather than in centuries. But in the beginning, you see, God revealed truth just a little bit here and just a little bit there. He had to begin all over again with a fallen race, so utterly alienated from God, so totally blinded by the fall, that the process of illumination had to be painfully slow. And for the most part, in the Old Testament, when God had truth to reveal, he did it with pictures. All of us have either got children or grandchildren, or are in touch with little children one way or the other, and we know from experience that it's not the slightest bit of use giving a three-year-old the Encyclopedia Britannica and saying, here, read this, it'll do you good. You have to start with some pictures. And you build on pictures for the most part for the first few years of life. And that's how God taught in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the ritual priesthood. And if it wasn't pictures, then it was the details, you know. You mustn't do this, and you mustn't do that, you mustn't do the other, and you must do this, and you must do that. And God had to spell it all out for them. The detailed commandments of the law. Lessons from history. Countless little biographical sketches. And in all these ways, God was revealing truth to people. But he was doing it the way we would reveal lessons to someone in kindergarten. God's people were so slow to learn, he had to keep them in kindergarten for 1,500 years. Now, that's an important principle of divine revelation. And it has a bearing on how we interpret the Bible. You see, take, for instance, what the Holy Spirit had to reveal about the coming seed. He begins in Genesis 3:15 by showing us it's going to be the seed of the woman. And then, by and by, we learn it was going to be the seed of Abraham. And then it was narrowed to the seed of Isaac, and then to the seed of Jacob. And then it was narrowed still forward further to the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And then a still later revelation focused everything on David. There was progressive revelation concerning the seed. And you find this process of progressive revelation built into the very warp and woof of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the reason why this is important is because of what we call the law of historical propriety. Translated into ordinary English, that simply means that you must have some idea of what could or could not have been believed at any given time. For example, the people in Moses' day knew that Christ was going to be born. But they had no idea he was going to be born at Bethlehem. That hadn't been revealed. David, in writing half the Hebrew hymn book, had no knowledge whatsoever of the church. Therefore, to take David's Psalms and to see in those Psalms revelation concerning the church is to fail completely to understand the law of historical propriety. I'd like, just in closing, to show you this law at work on a very important scripture. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, we read this: "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, all kinds of strange things have been said about that text, being born of water and of the Spirit. People have gone to great lengths to try to prove the doctrine of baptismal regeneration from that statement. You talk to somebody who believes in the efficacy of baptizing babies, and invariably before long they'll take you back to John chapter 3 and verse 5 as their scriptural warrant for doing what they do. "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And a very, very large segment of the professing Christian church baptizes babies in order to bring them into the kingdom. And they base it on this particular text. Text doesn't teach anything of the kind. And the law of Bible interpretation that makes it impossible for us to base the doctrine of baptismal regeneration on John 3:5 is the law of progressive revelation, the law of further mention, or the law of historical propriety, whichever you want to call it. You see, you've got to put yourself back in the shoes of the man to whom this statement was made. The man was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He belonged to this particular religious sect in the nation that regarded the Lord Jesus Christ, even in those early days, with a great deal of suspicion. But Nicodemus was a little more thoughtful than his brethren. He seeks an interview with the Lord Jesus, comes to him one night, and the Lord Jesus springs this bombshell on him. He says, "You've got to be born again." Well, Nicodemus hasn't the foggiest idea what the Lord's talking about. He says, "How can a man be born again? Could he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, don't make any sense." "What do you mean, be born again?" Lord Jesus says, "Except a man's born of water and of the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, what we have to ask ourselves is, what would be uppermost in the mind of Nicodemus at the time of his interview with the Lord? Now, he couldn't have in his mind Christian baptism. That's the last thing he could have had in his mind, because the Lord hadn't even revealed the truth of Christian baptism, and he didn't reveal it until almost the end of his ministry, just before he went home to glory. He revealed the truth of Christian baptism. So whatever else Nicodemus had in his mind, he certainly wasn't thinking about Christian baptism. There's no way he could have been thinking about that, because that hadn't been revealed. And the Lord wasn't talking about Christian baptism. The church wasn't even on the horizon at this point. He was still offering the kingdom to Israel. And Israel hadn't yet rejected the king. You see, you've got to put yourself back where Nicodemus was. This is the law of historical propriety, the law of third dimension. You've got to know where Nicodemus was when this statement was made to him. So we have to ask ourselves, what was Nicodemus thinking of when the Lord Jesus said this to him? Well, obviously, when the Lord Jesus speaks of being born of water, what would be the first thing that would come to the mind of Nicodemus? Well, surely the baptism of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had awakened the whole nation with his preaching. He had been preaching repentance for the remission of sins. And people who repented under the preaching of John the Baptist, he baptized them in the River Jordan. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. When people listened to what John had to say, and they came under conviction about their sin, in view of the coming, the soon coming of the Messiah, John put them underneath the water that they might be dead to their old way of life and be raised again to walk in view of the soon coming of Christ. It was a baptism of repentance. Now the Pharisees, the crowd to which Nicodemus belonged, and the Sanhedrin, of which he was a member, had officially investigated the baptism of John. They'd been down to see for themselves what was going on. And they had officially rejected what John was doing and saying. And they brought down upon their heads the scathing denunciation of that fearless preacher who called them a generation of vipers, bunch of snakes. That's a nice way to talk to the religious leaders of your nations. No wonder they were glad to see his head taken off. You see, they had rejected John's baptism of repentance. Now comes this new teacher. And he has the same message as John. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Nicodemus, more thoughtful than the rest of them, went to see this new teacher. He is confronted with the startling news that he must be born again. He's reminded that John had told of the coming of one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then the Lord Jesus says to this man, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John said, I baptize with water. There's coming one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus spoke of water and of the Spirit, now what do you think would come immediately to the mind of Nicodemus? Why, the baptism of John. Baptism for repentance. And in other words, what the Lord Jesus was saying to Nicodemus was this: except you be born of all that John's baptism signified, repentance, and be born of all that which Spirit baptism accomplishes, regeneration, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What the Lord Jesus was very simply saying is Nicodemus would associate it in his own mind, coming out of that particular set of circumstances, was that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin to which he belonged had rejected repentance and John's baptism.
The Lord Jesus says, listen, unless you go back to repentance, go back to that water baptism of John, back to repentance and all that that water baptism stood for, and enter also into what Spirit baptism stands for regeneration, you won't even see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, no matter how religious you are.
It had nothing at all to do with Christian baptism. But you observe the law of historical propriety, and you put yourself back in Nicodemus' shoes, and back into his day and age, and understood what he could have understood by this statement. And you'll see, of course, it had nothing to do with Christian baptism at all. It had to do with that which his crowd had rejected, and what they were about to reject further in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus was simply this: listen, my friend, no John, no Jesus, no repentance, no rebirth. Now you'd better repent, my friend, and you need to be born again. Otherwise you'll never see the kingdom of God. That's the law of further mention. A very, very important law in interpreting the Bible is to see where you are in the Bible, and not to try to read something into that part of the Bible from some other part of the Bible that's not there. Covenant theology would never have been invented if people had observed the law of historical propriety. Because what the covenant theologians do, they take the church and they read it right back into the Old Testament where it doesn't belong. And then they equate the church with Israel. And then, of course, to bolster their entire theological position and justify their theory of the covenant, they have to have something to get people into the covenant, and that's baptism, replacing circumcision. And so one error leads to another. There's one other law of mention we have no time to investigate tonight, but it's the law of full mention. And it simply states that from time to time in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit brings together, on every major teaching, he'll bring together all the threads of the biblical argument, and he'll give you a full statement of what he has in mind with that matter. Matthew chapter 24, 25, we have eschatology brought into focus. Hebrews chapter 11, you've got faith brought into focus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the entire teaching of resurrection brought into focus. From time to time in the Bible, you'll see how the Spirit of God will give you a full-length exposure to an aspect of divine truth. And it's important to find those passages and study them, because when the Holy Spirit does that, he's got some solid teaching to give you on that subject. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee that thy word is indeed a living book. Thank you for the way its truths have been put together by thy Holy Spirit. Help us to observe these simple principles in interpreting the word of God, so that we might be kept from error. We pray in Jesus' name.